Well, good morning, everyone. It certainly is good to be back.
A wonderful time with my family.
I had an opportunity last Sunday night to speak at Evergreen Baptist Church in Frankfort, Kentucky, where my friend from seminary, Brad Hawkinsmith, is the senior pastor. And it was very nice to be with his people on Sunday night. Preached a very fun and exciting word from the Sermon on the Mount. But it is certainly good to be back with you today as we continue our study in the book of Matthew today, looking at chapter 12, verses 15 through 21. The title of this morning's sermon is Reasons for Secrecy. And as you are turning there, let me share with you a short story about my daughter that I found very funny. I hope that you will the same. A couple mornings ago, we were sitting on the couch in the morning watching a children's program, and I noticed that my daughter had chocolate milk. And this is not unusual. I think that my daughter's veins run with chocolate milk. And one of the things that we have been encouraging her to do, me more so than her mom, have been encouraging her to get her own chocolate milk, because she, like a princess, likes to lounge about the house and say, "Daddy, could you get me some chocolate milk?" And my answer is always no, but you are perfectly capable of getting up and getting some chocolate milk on your own. So when I got up that particular morning and I sat down next to my daughter, I noticed that she had chocolate milk, and I said, "Vea, did you make that chocolate milk yourself, or did somebody get it for you?" And she said, "Well, Mommy was in the kitchen already getting Silas some chocolate milk, and so I just asked if she wouldn't mind getting me one as well." And I asked very nicely. And I said, "That's fine, Vea, but you know," I said, "chocolate milk always tastes better when you make it yourself." And she kind of looked at me. This puzzled her a great deal. Why in the world? I was just, of course, using a father's euphemism. You know, you appreciate it more when you make it yourself. But this troubled her greatly, and we continued to watch, I think it was Bubble Guppies, and 5 minutes goes by, it's one of my favorites, and 5 minutes went by, and she goes, "Oh, I know why it tastes better if I make it myself." And I looked at her, and she said, "Because I use a lot more syrup than you do." So on that note, reasons for secrecy. We have secrets. The Lord keeps his identity a secret, and we're going to look at some of the reasons why. Let's start our reading in verse 15. Matthew records it this way. "But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust.'" Let us pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we get to spend some awesome time here now before the sanctity and the perfection of your Holy Bible. I pray, Lord, that as we look at the Scriptures, that you would illuminate our understanding, make us see what we do not see with our own eyes, make us understand that which we do not understand with our minds. Allow us to be equipped to go forward from this place as your saints and servants for the kingdom of God, furthering your mission, furthering your agenda, and winning souls to Christ. We ask this before you humbly in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. So let's break this passage down and see if we can't come to a bit of a deeper understanding as to what is going on. The first thing that I want us to look at is this phrase, "but when Jesus knew it," in verse 15. This, of course, is referring back to the previous lesson that we looked at a couple weeks ago from the book of Matthew, where we see in verse 14, "Then the Pharisees went out and they plotted against Jesus how they might destroy him." Now, somehow, Jesus was made aware of the plot of the Pharisees to cause him harm. We don't know if he was made aware of this by supernatural knowledge, that he knew their hearts. We see that in some other sections of Scripture. Or if somebody within Jesus' gang and entourage had alerted Jesus to the fact that the Pharisees were intending to do him harm. Either way, we see that Jesus' reaction is to leave that place rather than to confront the Pharisees at this point. Now, At this point, the question may arise, why doesn't Jesus, the Son of God, the ruler of the universe, the person for whom the heavens and earth was made, the person for whom humanity's creation is exemplified for his cause, why doesn't Jesus just face the Pharisees and confront them? Why not expose the Pharisees for what they were before the lost generations of people? Why does Jesus choose to leave them alone at this point rather than confront them? Why does he not tell the people or show the people the Pharisees are power-hungry bullies? They are not spiritually inclined men. They're willing to kill me to keep their power intact. Does anybody want to throw an answer out onto the floor as to why Jesus at this point does not pursue a confrontation with the Pharisees, but instead chooses to leave? Robert? Okay, good. So Robert says he's following God's timetable. There was a time frame in mind, and the time to reveal the Messiah had not yet come. Very good. Any other thoughts? Lindsay?
Might, like, turn and, like, mess the tables up, kind of, and might do more damage than good.
Yes, there's a strategy to how Jesus reveals a bit and then withdraws. Lindsay said it may do more damage than good in the long run. Absolutely. There is a very, very precious strategy that Jesus is employing here that we can't miss. Any other thoughts, John? Maybe only a few among them were the called. Sure, Jesus understands that this message is going to go out to many, but only be received by those whose hearts have been illuminated. Good. Jim? Absolutely. We see other evidence in Scripture, my time has not yet come. I think there are a few possible answers to this question, and you guys have touched on most of them. I want to give you three that I think are very rooted in Scripture. Here's the first one. Jesus still had other work to do. He still had other regions to visit, and a direct confrontation here would have fast-tracked him to a trial and imprisonment. Okay, he had other people that still needed to hear his message. And if he decides right now to confront the Pharisees, it is a very real possibility that they arrest him, they drag him before the Sanhedrin, and they do what they're going to do eventually anyway, a few years down the road, which is to falsely accuse him of blasphemy and put him up for crucifixion. Secondly, and we touched on this one, there was still a lot of prophecy that Jesus needed to fulfill before being handed over to the Jews. One example would be that he was to be betrayed by a kiss. And of course, Judas fulfills that prophecy in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night of Jesus' arrest and his trial. And remember how Matthew is writing the Gospel of Matthew. He's writing it to the Jews and using unbelievable amounts of Old Testament evidence to say, do you see that this is the Jewish Messiah? At one point, when we first started getting into Matthew about a year and a half ago, I made the statement, I'm sorry, 2 years ago, I made the statement that Matthew is written like a legal document. It is like a legal argument whereby Matthew explains what Jesus did and then says, all of this was done to fulfill which was spoken by, and lists the reason. And of course, this passage falls into that as well, because we see in verse 17 that it might be fulfilled by the prophet Isaiah. And we'll get to what Isaiah says in a minute and how that's important. But for now, what I want us to see is that Jesus did everything that he did, and Lindsay brought up the idea of the timetable. Okay, he did everything that he did to fulfill his father's timetable of when these things were to come. One more thing, and this comes right from our passage. Maybe most importantly, it wasn't yet time for him to be known. Look at verse 16. It says, yet he warned them not to make him known. There was a purposeful decision for Jesus to say to his followers, not yet. I'm going to heal you. I'm going to bring you life. I'm going to bring you the good news of the gospel. But don't go telling it yet. So that's kind of maybe the most troubling one. Why? And we're going to use that as the springboard for our second point today. Yet he warned them not to make them known. Why? Why does Jesus say not yet? Why would Jesus want to limit the enthusiasm about the truth that he was the Messiah? Wouldn't it have been a better strategy for Jesus to announce he was the Messiah, do a bunch of miracles, debate the Pharisees and the Sadducees publicly, and win convincingly, and the people's hearts would be turned and say, this man is our chosen Savior? Why all the secrecy? Why all the secrecy? Well, part of our answer is given in verse 17. The reason he was not to be made known is that it might fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. The main crux of why Matthew says at this moment in his ministry, Jesus waits, is because there was something that was linked to what Isaiah said. I think it's a fair question for believers to wonder why Jesus kept his identity such a secret for most of his ministry. He does this to such a great degree that even those closest to him, the beloved 12 apostles, talk amongst themselves about who he might be. Do you remember about 6 months ago when we did the story of Jesus out on the boat and he quiets the storm and he rebukes the waves and the wind and the sea calms instantly? And the disciples, the apostles, they turn to each other and they say, What manner of man is this? Who can do this? So even they are churning within their hearts about who is the identity of this great rabbi, this great teacher. Could he be? Is he the Messiah? There's that also that great scene in John's Gospel when Jesus asks Peter, who do men say that I am? And Jesus says, well, some say that you're Elijah, some say a prophet, a teacher. And then he says, well, okay, Peter, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Jesus' response, or Peter's response, after 3 years of walking next to Jesus, is kind of funny. He says, well, you're the Christ. He's like, it's all settled in my mind. You are the Christ. And do you remember what Jesus' response is to Peter at that point? It's quite profound. He says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. Touching on John's point that Peter was amongst the chosen. He was amongst those illuminated enough to understand what Jesus did was from God. Many people saw the miracles Jesus did. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, the High Council, they saw what Jesus did. Not everyone believed. It wasn't a simple exercise of, I do these miracles and you admit that I'm the Messiah. It was much more internal than that. So when we see the explanation given in Matthew's gospel about why all the secrecy, I think what we have a responsibility to do is to dig into this quotation that takes place in verses 18 through 21. Does anyone know what part of Isaiah is being quoted there? Anybody have any cheater Bibles that let you know?
Isaiah 42:1-4.
Very good, Jim. What Bible? What cheater Bible are you reading from?
That's NIV.
You know that? Did you know that, or did
no,
you?
I didn't.
Okay. That's why they're there, folks. Listen, I have no problem with you using your cheater notes. Correct. This is Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. And I think the best way to answer our question, and our big question on the table is, why so secret? Why all the secrecy? Is to dig into Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, and see what exactly it says and how it relates to Jesus' ministry. So let's break that down verse by verse. Verse 18. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. Right away, in that first verse, we see something very interesting. Yes, Jesus is chosen by the Father. Yes, the Father is pleased with him. And the fact that Isaiah says in 42:1, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased, exactly twice in the New Testament, the literal voice of God makes the declaration, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased. Kim, do you know which two instances they are? Jenny knows? Jenny, you know. That's it. Jenny nailed it. At the baptism of Jesus with John in the Jordan River, the Spirit descends like a dove, this is my son with whom I'm well pleased. And the second one, Jenny got that as well, at the Transfiguration, with the inner three, with Peter, James, and John, up on the mountain, the Spirit of God comes over them. The voice of the Lord says, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. Why is that noteworthy? Well, it's noteworthy because it's the bookend of Jesus' ministry. The Lord doesn't say, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased, when Jesus is born and when he dies. We've got to pull it in a little bit. The first instance that we have is at his baptism, which marks what? The beginning of his ministry. And then at the Transfiguration, which marks what? The end of his ministry. Because right after the Transfiguration, they go down into Jerusalem. Jesus is arrested, tried, crucified, and raised. So basically the Lord says, my son, for the duration of the time that he has been revealed as the Messiah, has pleased me. Fulfilling Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. So, That, as fascinating as it is, that's not the part that's going to give problems to Jesus' audience. What is the part of verse 18, which is Isaiah 42:1, what part of that little phrase is going to stick in the craw of Jesus' audience? Robert?
Talking of the Jewish people and their Gentiles.
To declare justice to the Gentiles. Exactly. This is the part that's going to be like, what? What? The Father sent the Messiah to declare justice to the Gentiles? I can't imagine why the Pharisees would be offended at that, can you? I mean, they're leading the Jewish people, and here comes the supposed Jewish Messiah saying justice to the Gentiles. So let's hold on that for a moment. So there's the first thing that's going to rub that audience the wrong way. Now let's look at verse 19. This is how Jesus will react. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. We see that he will not quarrel nor cry out. This is why he avoids direct confrontation with the Pharisees and the other civil leaders. He is not there to pick a fight with them. Jesus is not there to debate them. Excuse me. Just go back to our sermon now. Why not? Why is Jesus not there to pick a fight with them? Let me help you a little bit. Theologically speaking, why not? Why is Jesus not there to debate them? Let me help you a little bit more. Theologically speaking, in terms of salvation, why is he not debating the Pharisees? This is my huge grin. Jane. Can you expound upon that? Okay, so he's not there as a boxer. But yet Scripture says, I came as a sword. I did not come to make peace. But he's not striking fights with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Theologically speaking, why not? Jim? Why not? Jim, it has been a pleasure to serve with you. I'm not ending our relationship, I'm just saying. And I'm out here. You just come up here and do it for me. He's not going to argue them into belief. Jesus is not going to argue the Pharisees into belief. It's not how it works. He doesn't convince them that he's the Messiah. He doesn't miracle them into Messiahship. And let's be honest. If anyone came today to the mass secular society and did half of the things publicly that Jesus did publicly, he could say, I am the god of Jupiter and you need to write checks to me. And how would our society respond? Making him a billionaire overnight, right? Jesus does these amazing miracles, unconvinced, hardened hearts, will not respond, will not receive. To the point that so many Jews reject him that Jesus' primary ministry ends up being born in the hearts of the Gentiles, and that's starting here. He's not going to argue them into salvation. Can you argue anyone into salvation? Let me ask you this question. This is very important to answer this morning. If it were even possible to argue someone into salvation, if salvation was a mathematical equation to be solved, what would that make salvation? A work. It would make it a work. If salvation was solvable, if it was convincible, then it would be dependent upon us to be the best convincers on the planet. And therefore, we would populate the kingdom and save souls by convincing them. But that is not what Scripture says salvation is. Scripture says salvation is a free gift of grace to God's children. Very different. They either believe or they do not believe. Forgive my Star Wars reference, but it is apt. As Yoda said to Luke, do or do not, there is no try. You either believe based on this evidence or you do not. Here is the evidence. What do you make of it? Verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. Verse 20 is especially interested because there has been for some centuries debate as to what these two images represent. we see two images, a bruised reed and smoking flax. I'll give you both of the options and I'll let you chew on it. First of all, the bruised reed. Some of you might have a translation that says a broken reed. A reed is a reed by the river that has been broken at some point along the stalk, and it's not going to grow anymore because it's damaged, it's broken. The best thing to do is to just break it off completely so that something else can grow in its place. And smoking flax is like a dimly lit wick on a candle that is smoldering and about to go out. Many of you, maybe when the power has gone out, you've lit a candle and you watch it kind of burn the wick down, and then it gets surrounded by the hot wax, and eventually, if it's not cared for, if you don't drain the wax out, the candle goes out, right? The wick smolders. Well, we have two options here when we're looking at the bruised reed and the smoking flax. The first is that it is a reference to the Pharisees themselves. Isaiah is telling us that Jesus will not break the Pharisees off completely or extinguish their flame until the final victory is achieved. And that victory is the victory on the cross. If this is the case, if this is what Isaiah is referring to, there is some truth to it, because the Pharisees all died out. The Pharisees as a group died out very quickly after what event in 70 AD? Destruction of the temple. Destruction of the temple came in 70 AD, about 40 years after the temple, and 40 years after the crucifixion. And once the temple dies out, the Pharisees, who no longer have their central place of worship as a group, as a voice of reason, as a leadership council amongst the Jewish people, within a generation, they are died out. No one wants to listen to the Pharisees anymore. The second option of the reed and the smoking flax is that it refers to young or weak believers. Jesus will not forsake them. He will not break them off for the kingdom. He will not extinguish their flame until the work on the cross is complete so that they can be made whole once again. Which one is the right one? I think either one is very applicable. I think either one is biblically defendable. Verse 21, "And in his name the Gentiles will trust." Again, a reference to the Gentiles trusting in Jesus. So we see that in the first verse and in the last verse of this section that is quoted by Matthew are references to the Gentiles. So here's what I want to do based on that. I want to say, okay, after we've looked at that passage, Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4, what are some reasonable conclusions we can come to answer our first question, which is, why does Jesus keep his identity a secret? First one, Jesus came to establish justice, even amongst the Gentiles who would make up the vast majority of his new church. What is justice? Justice is, this is the reality of your situation. You are an enemy of God without Christ. He came to lay that foundation. That is the proclamation of the book of Matthew. The kingdom of heaven is here. Judgment is imminent. But the way that Jesus came to do this was not in a showy display of power. He did not come by leading a political or military coup against the Romans, which was what so many Jews thought the Messiah would do. And some of you know this, but who was it that the Jews thought Jesus was going to be like? Who did they think his life was going to parallel? Kim? Moses. There was about 400 years in the Old Testament when the Jews had been enslaved to the Egyptians. 400 years of God's silence, and then he raises up Moses, and Moses is a political revolutionary. Moses does lead a revolt against the Egyptians and brings his people out. Well, now, start of the New Testament, there's been about 400 years since the last of the prophets, Malachi, spoke to the Jewish people on behalf of God. So again, we have a 400-year period of silence. John the Baptist pops up in the Jordan baptizing, and Jesus comes and he says, "This is the man whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry." So everyone's looking at Jesus thinking, is he the Messiah? Because if he is, just like Moses, he's going to lead us out from under the Roman dictatorship and lead us to freedom. And we're going to reestablish Israel. We're going to boot the Romans out of Israel. We're going to redeclare the Holy Land. But that's not what Jesus was coming to do. He was doing something actually much grander and much bigger in scale. You see, the people's misunderstanding of the role of the Messiah was so misguided, and it was largely misguided because the Pharisees were horrible teachers. They didn't know Scripture. They didn't know what they were talking about. That Jesus was forced to dampen the misguided enthusiasm that was bound to spring up. So the reason Jesus says, "I'm going to heal you, keep it quiet. I'm going to restore you, keep it to yourselves or keep it amongst this group of people is that he doesn't want them to get excited about the wrong thing. How many of us as Christian parents, show of hands, have at least a concern come December 25th about our children getting excited about the wrong thing? And how do we fix that? How do we curb that? Through education, through right and proper teaching. This is what we are truly celebrating this holiday season. This is what we are honoring. This is why we as Christians esteem this as a holy and sacred day. It's not about the presents under the tree. It's not about the tree. It is about the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ. And in the same way, Jesus is educating them to refocus their enthusiasm, not being about establishing a political kingdom. Because what Jesus does is so much more powerful than that. If you take Jesus' work and then go forward 500 years, just to about the year 500, how powerful of a force is Christianity? 10 million times more powerful than it would have been if he had just reestablished the nation of Israel. Because Christianity is pervasive. It is above the lines of government. It is above the lines of kingdoms and nations. It is above people groups. All peoples, all races, all creeds, all genders, all lifestyles, well, not lifestyles in practice, but heritages, all lifestyles that people come from are able to receive the gospel no matter where you are. And the world becomes Christianized because it is not bound by nationality. It is not bound by saying, you can only be a Christian if you are a Jew, or you can only be a Christian if you're an American. No, you can be a Christian if you are called, regardless of where you are in the world. So what Jesus does is far more powerful than what the people were anticipating, and that's why he wants to dampen those enthusiasms. Let me have a word of prayer and close us, and then I will open the floor up to Q&A. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to hear and learn and listen from your teaching. I pray, Lord, that it has gone well with us and we start to see some of the reasons for your timing of the revealing of your identity. Lord, as we struggle and wrestle with these things and learn more of you, I pray that they would ignite within us a great passion to know the things of Scripture as we go forth and forward. We see that Jesus acts because he understands the Father has a plan and he acts in faith. I pray, Lord, that we would be people that would emulate that example and do the same. In Christ's name, amen.